Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray together as we think about this passage? Father, we thank you for every portion of Scripture inspired by your word, recorded by the prophets and the apostles. We thank you for this letter of Titus from the Apostle Paul, and we pray that you may use your word through the power of your Spirit this morning to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and to train us in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So do turn to page 199 in the Pew Bibles, or if you've got your own one with you, be looking up the passage. It is good, isn't it, to be not just hearing God's word to us, but actually looking at it, examining it, checking out whether whoever's preaching at the front is actually saying what the Bible is saying. So it's good to have your Bibles open if you've got one near you. Well, I hope you've noticed the new welcome flag out the front of church. I hope you like it. I think it's great. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at it in detail, but obviously there it is. It's got a big welcome sign with some nice colours. And at the bottom, it says, Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. And at the top, it says, not perfect, just forgiven. Now, I really like the flag because as a church, we want our whole community to know that whoever they are, whatever stage they are in their lives, they are welcome here. Whoever you are welcome here at Christ Church. But I'd like to make a comment about the phrase at the top of the banner that I've been thinking about this week. It says, not perfect, just forgiven. It's true. Christians are not perfect. We've given a wonderful display of that this morning in different things that haven't gone to our plans. But not just in practical things, but actually we know we're not morally perfect, are we? That's the real issue we're talking about here. And we don't claim to be. We are simply a community of forgiven people through the good news of Jesus and his death for us. So both parts of those statements are true, aren't they? Of that statement is true. We're not perfect, just forgiven. The thing is, as I've been reflecting on the letter of Titus, and particularly this passage today, it's clear that the statement itself falls short. See, there's a danger that we think that forgiveness is all that the gospel does for the Christian. But the gospel does more than simply bring us forgiveness. The gospel leads to transformation. That's what we've been learning from the letter of Titus. That gospel truth leads to godliness. It leads imperfect people to become forgiven people, who then become transformed people. And last time we saw the transformation that's needed to take place, that needs to take place in every believer's life. Last time we saw the transformation that needed to happen in the lives of Christians on Crete. We saw how it involved a transformation of everyone within the church community, whether older men or younger men or older women or younger women, whether it's pastors, whether it's slaves or workers. Everyone needs transformation. We're forgiven people, yes, but people who need to be transformed. And our passage today explains why we are being transformed. Have a look at verse 11, if you will. You see, verse 11 begins with the word for. And the word for links back to what's just been. It links back to from verses 1 to 10, where Paul has just been teaching about the transformed lives that the church family are to live. This word for introduces the reason for that transformation. It introduces the reason that transformation is necessary. And it also gives the motivation for that transformation. That's what our passage today is about. It's looking at the reason that for why transformation is necessary. It gives us the motivation for transformation. And what is that motivation? We're there in 11. It's all to do with the grace of God. The grace of God which has saved us, and the grace of God which schools us. We're going to think about each of those in turn. So firstly, we think about the grace of God which saves us. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Or as I think more helpfully is put in the English Standard Version, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Paul is referring to the first coming, to the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. The grace of God, that phrase is really Paul's shorthand for everything that the Lord Jesus has done for us. It refers to his coming into the world to reveal God to us, his living a righteous life for us, then his death on the cross in our place. It's talking about his resurrection from death, giving us the hope of heaven. It's no wonder John describes Jesus in the prologue of his gospel. He describes him as full of grace. What a wonderful phrase. What was Jesus like? He was full of grace. When Jesus appeared, grace appeared. It appeared bringing salvation for all people. You see, we all deserve God's judgment. And we cannot do anything to merit God saving us from his judgment. But grace appeared, and grace presents salvation to us as a gift. That's what grace means. It means the free and unmerited favour of God. It's God freely extending his pardon to us for our sins. And in the other hand, gifting us with eternal life. And who is this wonderful grace of God for? Verse 11. Well, it's for all people. God's grace is for all. It means that no one need be excluded. That's why in the passage that has gone, this grace is for older women, older men, younger women, slaves, whoever you are, children. It's for all people, every kind of person. It's why we have put the welcome flag outside, because we want people to know as they come past this church, you are welcome. Because God welcomes you. His salvation is for you. His grace, his salvation is for all. No one can say, you know, I'm too bad. God's salvation isn't, and it's for you, but it's not for me. I'm the exception. No one can say that. God's grace is for all people. Forgiveness with God, the hope of eternal life. It's for all, and it's glorious. And it's all ours, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced that grace of God for you, please speak to me afterwards. Because I'd love to tell you more about how you can leave here this morning as a forgiven person with that certain hope of eternal life. That's a gift of God's grace that he wants to give you today. Maybe you've been coming to church for years and you've yet to really know that reality in your heart. Well, again, please speak to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you more and to pray with you. So God's grace is all ours by faith in Jesus Christ. But to stop there just at being forgiven and having eternal life, well, that's to sell the gospel short. Because it implies that all you need to do is simply pray a prayer and then you're done and dusted and you can forget about everything. But God's grace doesn't simply save us. God's grace schools us. Do you see that in verse 12? It schools us. It actually says it teaches us. But that's basically what schooling is, isn't it? It's about being taught, educated. Now, of course, no one is perfect this side of heaven, but someone who's come to know the grace of God in Christ cannot continue unchanged by that grace. That's why Paul says, for the grace of God, it teaches us. Saving grace is transforming grace. And the moment you turn to Christ and get forgiveness, and get your relationship with God restored, at that moment you enter school. You enter the school of grace. And what does grace teach us, verse 12? Well, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Anyone who thinks that grace is just about free forgiveness, which means you can now live as you like, well, you've not understood grace at all. Because the grace that brings you forgiveness is the grace that schools you and teaches you. It teaches you something negatively, it teaches you something positively. What does it teach us negatively? Well, it teaches us to say no to things. We live in a world where we're just told to say yes to everything we like, everything we want. But not everything that is out there is good for us. And yet the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And if you go back over verses 1 to 10, you can see some of the behaviour that the Christians there are to show. And you can say, oh, I can see that, you know, the reason why, you know, it speaks of older women not being addicted to much wine is because actually that was a real temptation to women in those days, as it no doubt is for many today. And you can go through every single thing and you can see the negative thing that Paul is telling the Christians there to turn away from. See, grace teaches us to say no to things. Grace leads us to ongoing repentance in our lives. And we know what repentance is. It's a turning away from the wrong that we are doing in order to pursue God's ways. Grace teaches believers not to sign peace treaties with sin. So what grace does is it teaches us to say no to certain things, but the Christian life isn't the Christian living isn't simply defined by what we don't do. It's defined by what we say no to and what we are now doing instead. It's about saying yes to things. So positively, grace teaches believers to say yes to God's new plan for their lives. Paul says grace teaches three positive things. It teaches us to say yes to self-control, to uprightness, and to godly lives. And each of those words points in a different direction. So self-controlled is referring to ourselves. It's about self-mastery. It's about living a disciplined life, about showing restraint. Although sin lives on in the believer after coming to Christ, it's no longer to rule the believer. The Holy Spirit, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, wants to produce the fruit of self-control in our lives. Grace teaches believers to control their desires. The second word, upright, has to do with being upright in our relationships with others, both inside and outside the church. So grace schools us in upright behaviour with those we encounter on a day-by-day basis. And thirdly, the word godly, that has reference towards God. Because grace schools believers to relate rightly to him, to want to seek his honour and glory in their lives. And so here's a healthy, well-rounded, balanced lifestyle that grace is teaching us. In every area of our life, whether it's selfward whether it's man would or whether it's God would, we are to live pleasing lives to God. Self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And our time in Grace School isn't just for a few years. We go to school, don't we, when we're younger? And whether we're 16 or 18, or perhaps if you go to university, there comes a point when our schooling sort of ends. And we're done. We're not as a Christian. We remain in Grace School the whole of our lives. Because grace remains our teacher the whole time. Because Paul says grace teaches us while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. For one day this present age will come to an end, and our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ will return, and our certain hope with all its blessings will be consummated, and it will be so glorious. I wonder what you're looking forward to concerning that final day. You know, the joy of resurrection bodies. My body aches a fair bit these days, as I'm sure many of yours does too. I'm longing for that resurrection body. Be glorious. I'm also longing for that resurrection comfort. There's so much sadness in this life, isn't there? So many tears that we shed. And yet that eternal comfort's going to be glorious when our Lord returns and he'll wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. Wonderful. And there's so many other blessings that will come when he returns. But that day is not yet here. And while we wait for the return of Jesus and the blessings of salvation he brings, we wait in the school of grace where we're daily being taught to say no to what's wrong and yes to what is good and pleasing to God. And so God's school of grace calls us to look in two directions at the same time. John Stott, wonderful minister and preacher at All Souls Langham Place for so many years, he was a bird watcher. And he's written a book, actually, a wonderful book about bird watching and theology. But he says Christians are to be like owls who need to be able to turn their heads 180 degrees, looking in opposite directions from the same standpoint. Because what Christians need to do is continually look back at the grace of God and his appearing in Jesus Christ. Grace of God who appeared in Jesus Christ when he first came. We look back at Christ's first coming and then we look forward to his second coming. And we need to keep both appearings in view in order to live correctly now. And when our lives go a bit skew-with, what has happened is we've forgotten what Christ's first coming means for us. And we've forgotten about his return that is ahead. Verse 14 reminds us of what our Saviour Christ did for us in his first appearing. It says he gave himself for us. Such a simple phrase, but it's so full, isn't it? Because we know what it means. These are words of remarkable humility and overflowing love, because he gave himself involves Christ's suffering and death on the cross to win God's grace for us. Let's never think that the forgiveness of God and the gift of eternal life is cheap. It costs the blood of God's Son. He gave himself freely, even to the point of being forsaken. Why? Well, verse 14, to redeem us and purify us. To redeem, it's that word redemption. It's all about the payment of a price in order to free someone. One commentator helps us understand the term in this way. It's a term that comes from the slave trade. He says, imagine you were back in the first century, the slave world of Paul's day. The commentator says, there are a number of slaves in your congregation. They've heard the gospel, they've believed in Jesus, and they're now saved. Among them is one whose situation is particularly distressing. He is a very cruel master, and though becoming a Christian has made this slave a better worker, his master, if anything, is even more cruel to him. So you decide to try and secure his freedom. You offer to buy the man, and his master agrees to sell him. What you have done for this slave is you have redeemed him. By the payment of a price, you have secured his freedom from the cruel tyranny to which he was subject. See, it's that kind of payment that helps us understand Jesus' death on the cross and how he redeems us. Because Jesus, in dying on the cross, where he freed us, we're told, of all wickedness. That is, he died to free us from the consequences of our wickedness. We receive forgiveness instead of judgment. And Christ's payment, therefore, has made us pure. It's cleansed us from our sin. But more than that, Christ's death frees us not only from the penalty of sin, but also frees us from its power. Because wickedness used to rule our lives. Sin was our master. And like when a slave was redeemed by someone else, they didn't simply walk free. That person who paid the price for that, their freedom, has now become their master. Similarly, Christ's redeeming death freed us from the rule of wickedness so that we now come under the gracious rule of Jesus Christ. He paid the payment. Through his death, we have been bought for him. Did you notice that in verse 14? You see, his redeeming work has now made us his. We are now a people that are his very own, bought with his own life. So can you see how grace motivates us to live differently? We are bought with the death of Jesus. How should we live now that we know the Son of God has given his life for us? We are those who now belong to him. How should we live as his people? See, grace motivates us to live differently, and we must live differently because that is our whole new purpose. Christ freed us from wickedness to make us his own so that we might be a people eager to do what is good. See, that's the end to which we've been saved. We've been saved to do good. And in the New Testament sense of the term good, that means to live in a way that pleases our Master and Saviour Jesus Christ. It means to obey, to serve, and to worship him. And this is the necessary direction that salvation moves every believer in. It moves us from wickedness to forgiveness to being goodness enthusiasts. Not perfect people, but forgiven people, eager to do what is good. Perhaps I should go out with a marker pen after the service and add those words to it. Finally and briefly, what's the pastor's role in all this? Well, Paul ends this section in verse 15 by emphasizing to Titus that these then are the things that you should teach. He began the chapter in a similar way in verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, he says. So we begin with you must teach. Yeah, the chapter begins with you must teach and it ends with you must teach. These things, which tells us that what's in between is the stuff that he must teach. So what things must he teach? Well, basically in verses 1 to 10, he's teaching them right living, right behaviour. And in verses 11 to 14, he's teaching them right doctrine. He's teaching them the right motivation, the reason for that right behaviour. And of course, we're back to our spiritual equation that we've been noting each sermon. The equation that runs right through the letter, that it's truth that leads to godliness. Right belief equals right behaviour. And Titus is to teach grace and encourage the transformation that grace brings. And where people have got either side of the equation wrong, Titus is to rebuke them. He's to show them where they've gone wrong so they can get the equation right. And he's to do this with all authority. Why? Well, because these instructions of right doctrine and right behaviour are ultimately Christ's instructions. To reject this teaching of right behaviour and right belief is to reject God's will for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we finish, let me ask you three questions. Firstly, what is the grace of God teaching you to say no to at the moment? Secondly, what is grace encouraging you to embrace and say yes to at the moment? And finally, how is your life being transformed by grace? Let's just have a moment of quiet to reflect on what God is saying to us personally through his word this morning. Father God, as I prayed at the start of this sermon, Lord, I pray that again now that your wonderful grace spoken to us through your word this morning, I pray that it will continue to teach, rebuke, correct and train us in righteousness so that we as a church family may be thoroughly equipped for every good work you call us to. We ask this for the glory of your name in our lives and for the spread of the gospel that needs to be adorned with godliness for our community. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.